Turn in our Bibles tonight to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, where we conclude our study of the seven letters with the seventh letter to the church in Laodicea. That of the letters, perhaps John is called to save the harshest for last, and yet not only one that is harsh, but also one that is good and kind in calling his people back in repentance to faith, to living a life that is pleasing to him, that offer of the gospel still standing for the people there at Laodicea. And so as we hear these words, we continue in the same, as we have heard all of these letters, to hear that question, to hear the way that the Lord directs that to our hearts and to our lives. How are we to respond? How are these sorts of issues alive or at work in us? But then what is the remedy? Who is the remedy? And so we need to find our remedy together in Jesus Christ. But let's hear these words first, Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read verses 14 through 22. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's ask for his blessing in prayer. Our Lord and our God, as we come to the conclusion of this study, Father, we thank you for these letters that you have given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the churches. And Father, they are sobering letters. They are words, Father, with much import, with much gravity, and yet also with much grace. And so, Father, may the words that I speak tonight proclaim the same, a balance of the two, but more that which you would delight for us to hear tonight, that which we need to hear. And so, Father, may you bring us again to wonderful words of life. May you bring us to the conviction of our sins. And may you bring us together in the hope of what you have for your churches. Father, hear our prayer. Work in your word tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Children of God called to be saints, there seems to be a little bit today in our normal public discourse, a stereotype that goes around concerning a word that maybe you smirk in hearing, but the life of millennials. And I'm getting old enough to be outside of that kind of stereotype, maybe a different generation altogether. But when we talk millennials and that stereotype, and I even see a couple of you smirking that way, there's an entitlement. There's a laziness. There seems to be no passion, no drive. It's simply an existence of a certain sort. No focus. In fact, that stereotype probably has us. Someone college age maybe has started, maybe hasn't, who is still in pajamas around noon there on the couch crying out for someone else to get the door or answer the phone because they're too busy doing nothing. There's no fire. There's no purpose or direction. And certainly it's a people that have been given every possible blessing and advantage. And yet instead of seeking how they can live that way out of blessing, they just live off it. instead of trying to find a way to use themselves in a purpose, they just become indifferent. Whatever. If I find something, it happens. You see, it's lukewarm. That kind of indifference, that kind of ineffectiveness, that's really what our text tonight is getting at. We rush when we hear lukewarm and we say temperature. And this text, this church then, is about, well, are they hot? Are they on fire? Are they impassioned? And certainly that's a part of it. But when we look at our text and look then at what the issue is, it's really a different matter altogether. Because that which is lukewarm, frankly, is disgusting. Think, kids, of a pop or soda, depending on your geographic vernacular, but you pick that thing up and you drink it, and it's not cold, it's gross. And so you want to spit it out. That water that stayed in your hydro flask too long, you pop that in your mouth and you spit it out. It's stagnant. It's disgusting. It's off-putting. We wish it was something better, something different. And so that might seem harsh about those that live at home too long. But it's not so harsh when we think of the church in those kinds of terms. Because in some ways, and again to use anachronistic language, Laodicea, kind of a millennial church. It's a church that was very comfortable with the things of the world. And it stopped growing altogether. They did nothing. And so it wasn't so much a question of temperature, hot or cold. It was a question of ineffectiveness. You're not doing anything. You've stopped being church. And yet it's worse than that. Because it's off-putting. That the Lord despises this kind of thing. You call yourself church. But it's gross. And it's worse than that even. For a lukewarm church stands ripe, not for blessing, but for judgment. And so here as God speaks through John and through Christ, certainly, to the church at Laodicea, to the churches, as we take our blessing from his word, what is that intensity among us? What is that focus among us? What are we living for together as a church? Because we're not called to be lukewarm and ineffectiveness and in selfishness, but we're called to pursue Christ, to know that one who draws close to us, longing to have deeper fellowship with us, even as then we enter into deeper fellowship in our callings and in our service for him. And so we study this word then under this theme. The Lord, knowing the works of the church at Laodicea, calls them to leave their lukewarm lifestyle that they may have fellowship with him. The Lord, knowing the works of the church at Laodicea, calls them to leave their lukewarm lifestyle that they may have fellowship with him. And he does it in a different way, because even this letter is constructed in a different way. We don't have a greeting that comes from chapter 1. We don't have the same, I know your works, and here's some kind of... It's different, because the nature of what God is doing in this letter is different. And so he speaks a final word to the church of three what's that we're going to use for our points tonight. The first is this: what you are to be. That's in verses 14 to 16. Then he looks at what you are to have in verses 17 to 19, and then what are you to do in verses 19 through 22. So we need to leave a lukewarm lifestyle that we may have fellowship with him. And so what you are to be, if you're taking notes, would simply be this: you are to be effective. You are to be that which you are called to be. And the church at Laodicea was not being what they were called to be. In fact, as we make those connections between the churches of these letters, the closest connection we make is not a good one. Because the connection in the letters connects this church to Ephesus, to the first letter we studied several weeks ago. But the shocking difference between the two, and certainly when we read the letter to Ephesus, we're all shocked a bit. This is the model church and the model place, and look at all of their zeal and all of their good works and all of the things that they're doing. And God says he's not pleased. You've abandoned the love that you had at the first. You do all of this stuff, but it's not for me. But here already it's different. Because there is no zeal in Laodicea. At least Ephesus had that going for them. There's no zeal. There's no desire. There's no passion. There's no encouragement. There's nothing living. There's nothing of a going concern there. Even from the outside, while they look righteous perhaps, while they certainly look wealthy, they're not living the life of the church or of his people. They were not being who they were called to be. And because of that, not only was the church suffering, but ultimately the community around them was suffering. And so here is a letter, verse 14, written to the angel of the church in Laodicea, to the messenger there. For Laodicea was a city of the Lycus Valley, and it's at the crossroads of the route from Ephesus to the east as it crossed the route from Pergamum and Sardis to the south coast. And so you see this mixing even in the churches of these letters of thoughts and intentions and comparisons. That you look in hearing Laodicea, we know from our study of God's word that Epaphras was the first to bring the gospel to these people as well as to the Colossians, Colossae being only about 10 miles away from Laodicea. And we hear then of Paul's desire for the church in Colossians 4. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus Christ, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature. And so already there's an issue of maturity. When are you going to grow up and be what you are called to be in the church, to drive after in your life together what you are called to be after? That you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you, the Colossians, and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. And yet Laodicea was the crown jewel of the valley. Here was the administrative center, certainly, but it was a wealthy city, one of banking and trade and manufacturing. Here was the space to be, and yet there were problems. And the problem is the lie that is manufactured by all of that wealth. We're well-to-do. God is blessing us. Look at all we have. God is keeping us. But those lies that they were believing needed to be undone. And so the first words that the angel is to speak to these people are ones concerning the truth. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Here is Jesus Christ making himself known to the church at Laodicea. The words of the Amen, this is sure to be. Verily, verily, here is the truth. Not the lie that you've believed, not the lie that you've set up for yourself, but the dose of reality that you need, the faithful and true witness, that word that has always been true in the past, that which is continuing and onwardly true now, the beginning of God's creation, the first word spoken, let there be. That the word spoken is Christ there at the creation. I have always been. My witness is always true. Your God is faithful. This is the truth, and what I say is sure to be. It is a blessing, but it's also a warning. That if the Lord needs to take the time and to stop, even here in his letters, and speak truth to a people, it means they're not living for it. It means they've dismissed it, and he needs to remind them of the veracity and power of that word. And his word is what? I know your works. But when we read that here, it's different. There's no explanation. There's no connection. Is there something good? Is there something not good? Is there some kind of indictment? Is there some kind of joy? There's nothing. And the silence is terrible. Because that silence speaks of the fact, what? I don't need to explain anything to you. Because if you examine your life according to this truth, faithful witness, true witness, the words of the Amen, if you compare yourself to Christ, you know the story. I know your works. Because he has, for all intents and purposes, judged them for what they really are. And what is that? You are neither hot or cold nor hot. And to us again, lukewarm means something very different. But here, historically, the Lord is making a connection. He's drawing an understanding of the three cities that have already been linked, even in the book of Colossians, now here. Because the waters up higher in Hierapolis were hot springs, full of minerals, used for medicinal purposes. The water there was always hot. And again, it was hot for that kind of purpose. But then if you go past Laodicea and you go to Colossae, they were fresh and cold and pure streams. Here was the water that you wanted to drink and bottle. Here it is. You've got hot, you've got cold, and then you have Laodicea. There in the middle, who can try to pipe all kinds of water there, and that's what they did. And so they brought water, really tried to from both ways, but mainly from Hierapolis. And as that water comes down into the city, it's still warm. Certainly because it was open, and here it is trying to move its way along the rocks and get to the city. And so they were able to bring all kinds of water in. But because of the mineral content and because of the temperature, you take one sip. Nope. I am not going to drink this again. Water everywhere, Coleridge writes in the Rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. But not a drop to drink. He's on the salty sea. Here for these people in Laodicea, there's no life in the water. There's nothing we can drink. It's everywhere, but it's no good. You see, it's a terrible description of the condition of those people, not only physically, but when even comparison is made spiritually. Would that you were either cold or hot. And we still say, well, why? What is the Lord getting at? Morris writes it this way: there is more hope for the openly antagonistic than for the coolly indifferent. Or hear this out. It's a little bit longer quote than I like to read, but it's very direct. It's from Hendrickson, his book, More Than Conquerors, which I recommend to you. But it says this: you can't do anything with lukewarm people. With the heathen, that is, with those who have never come into contact with the gospel and who are therefore cold with respect to it, you can do something. With sincere, humble Christians, you can work with joy. But with these, we're all such very good folks here in Laodicea people, you can do nothing. Even Christ cannot stand them, end quote. You see, that's what apathy and indifference brings about in the life of a people. A people who are fat and sassy off the finances that are theirs. Again, of past blessings in the gospel even. Look at all that we have laid before us. And yet it's troubling because the Laodiceans were not troubled because of their sin. And the difficulty of why this letter has such a strong note of condemnation is not because they're zealous like the Ephesians. It's because they don't care. Laodicea is a church that just stopped caring. Yeah, maybe they cared about each other of a certain kind or of their stuff or of keeping up appearances, but about the mission of the church, about why they were there, about why they existed, here is that apathy. That the Jews of the city had accommodated their faith to the standard and practices of those around them. So why don't we do the same thing? We can enjoy the stuff of this world, the things of this life, and say we're church. They were stagnant, and it was gross. They were tepid. They were still. And what festers in there is all kinds of disgusting. And that's where that condemnation comes from. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You aren't anything. You certainly aren't what you're supposed to be. It is disgusting to God, and so he will vomit them out. You are fake. Your supposed righteousness is empty. I know your works, and you have none. It's why there's nothing to write, because you are too busy amassing a kingdom in this world rather than treasures in the one to come. You are so busy believing the lies of the evil one that you haven't stopped to consider my truth. The issue is not temperature. It is ineffectiveness and apathy. The issue is a lack of work and service to the Lord. You are sitting around lazy and indifferent, enjoying my blessing rather than being sent out and doing the work that I have called you out unto. And as we consider these words, we have to stop and consider our own life, our own belief, even our own work as church. Have we become indifferent? Have we become comfortable just doing that which we do with perhaps little thought? Or little drive, or little heart? Have we become comfortable in this place with little heart or passion, without direction or purpose? A church that finds itself there, in that place of stagnation and indifference, is in the most precarious place because you've stopped being church. How are we being effective as a church and as individuals in serving the Lord in thanks and gratitude for what is ours in Him? For what binds us together in Him? For what we are called to do together in Him? In the one in whom we have all things? We are called to be effective in witness, effective in evangelism, effective in teaching, effective in growth and training and godliness, effective in sharpening each other, effective in fellowship and hospitality, effective in following after the Lord. That is what we are to be. But we're also to have something else than that in the second place. What you are to have, again, if you're taking notes, is Christ. And you say, isn't that the most obvious thing that could ever be said to a church? You say you're a church of Jesus Christ, so you'd better have Christ. Right. You're to have me. Your desire is to be for me and not for the things of this world. Verse 17, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Again, Laodicea was rich in the goods of the world, a banking center with a wealth of gold. In fact, they rebuilt their own city after the earthquake simply because they could afford to. We'll just get it done. We're not going to wait. But in the church, a similar attitude was found. We are spiritually self-sufficient, spiritually better than y'all, spiritually possessing much more than anyone else. We need no help. We need no assistance. We need no salvation. You see, such a response is one of pride. It's one of ignorance. It's one of arrogance. It's one of self-righteousness. And the truth of Christ cuts right through it. You say this, but you are not realizing reality. Yeah, you know what? Yeah, you're living at home and you're leeching off mom and dad and you think you're rich, but you've got nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You are the most wretched people because you're self-deceived. And you won't hear the truth. The Lord starts off with that truth and already comes back here. You are self-deceived. You are believing a lie. It's a lie found in Hosea 12, verse 8. Ephraim has said, "Ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin." It was the same lie before the exile. Disaster will never overtake us or meet us. We're a blessed people. We're the most blessed people. We're the most right people. We have money and wealth. We have blessing in the bank for days. We have fine clothes made from that spun from the black sheep of this region. Better clothes than anybody else. We can see all of the blessing and good around us. It's all right here. We have it all. And yet sin, as it always does, blinded them from the truth. That what you have might be a lie. That in spite of their apathetic indifference, and that's what this is, the Lord comes to them and says, "Wake up. Wake up. Don't believe this lie. Don't look around and see blessing when you're worse than dead." I mean, that word has been spoken of a church, and this condemnation is worse. You're self-deceived. And yet the Lord is faithful. You are wretched. You are cursed. You are pitiable. You have no business looking down your nose at anyone else because you're the one that should be pitied. You're poor, you're spiritually bankrupt, you're blind, it speaks of curse, you're naked, you stand before God exposed. You have nothing. And yet that's where they need to be brought. Stop looking at your stuff. Stop looking and believing the lie and start returning to the truth. And being about the truth and acting on the truth. And so the Lord, in telling them what they are to have, still speaks graciously. It's the wonder, really, of this text. Because you have a God who basically is using the language of curse, right? If you break my law, I'm going to vomit you out of my land. Here's this church. I want to throw you up. I want to spit you out. But even there it says what? I'm about to. I don't want to. I want a better way. And so I'm not going to come in verse 18 to command you. I am going to come in gentleness to say what? I will counsel you. That's our struggle with millennials sometimes because we want to just tell them how it is, right? get out, you freeloader, get a job, figure it out. That's what I had to do, eating nails and glass and whatever else, walking up the hill both ways to school. That's what we talk about. Grab your bootstraps and let's get her done. Let me counsel you in a better way. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. I want you to have blessing, but I want it to be real. I want you to be blessed as a church, but I want it to be based in truth. I want to reveal to you a better way. And that better way is the blessing which comes through the suffering of Jesus Christ. Not of political standing, not of financial means, but of Christ. For you know, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, reality, yet for your sake he became poor. Why? So that you by his poverty might become rich. That is gold. That is blessing. That doesn't perish, spoil, or fade. That which is kept in heaven for you. That's an inheritance. Don't live for the now. Live for that which is coming. I counsel you to buy for me, verse 18, white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. He's saying what? You need righteousness. You need to be saved. You need the righteousness of Christ. You're standing naked because you haven't been clothed. And they're here, bring the robe, bring the ring. Rejoice, for my son who was lost is now found. His robe's for mine. What a glorious exchange, right? We sing it. Here it is. Buy from me that white garment, that white raiment, that righteousness that we've read in Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. That the truth drives them to what? Revelation 7:14. I said to him, sir, you know, and he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Gold refined by fire. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. You need to be saved. If you're going to be a church that isn't indifferent, you need to be saved. You need to have Christ. And you need him to work in you. I counsel you to buy for me salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Because the purpose in Laodicea, or at least one of the exports of the town, was a salve for the eyes. That through this water and through its mineral and what they created, you could put it on there as a supposed help to weak eyes. And so here John, again, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, brings this forth. You're so worried about being able to see the stuff of this world. I want you to see according to the truth. That the powerful working of Christ, which removed the scales from Paul's eyes, the same working of Christ that grants us new and abundant life by his word and Holy Spirit, that's the life he wants for his church. That's real life. Eyes fixed on him, able to see rightly according to the truth. And congregation, Jesus Christ is the only source of these remedies. That as we fill up our lives with his suffering, as we put on his robes of righteousness, as we rejoice in his touch to remove the scales from us by way of his grace, we then live truth and love truth and proclaim truth and are called to action in that same truth. So then how do we know this? How do we know that this God is ours? How do we know that this Jesus is mine? That's why perhaps the most powerful words here are found in verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I'm not going to let you keep living this way. I'm not going to let the church, which is called by my name and says they have my name placed on them, I'm not going to allow you to live like this anymore. Because I love you. I'm going to discipline you, and it's going to be hard. But I want better for you. And maybe that feels like tough love. Shouldn't the father just let his millennial child just hang out for a little while more? No. No. Because the better way is what? It's the way that the father delights. It says in Proverbs 3, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights." The father wants to delight in the Laodiceans. The father longs to delight in the people of Faith United Reformed Church. This is his heart. And so what is to be the response? Be zealous and repent. That their repentance must be expressed in zeal. Be zealous. Go and do great things for the Lord. Do it in response to his truth. Those great and beautiful works that we bring before him, that he receives because of his love and his mercy, that which he's prepared beforehand. Go be zealous about it. And if you haven't been, repent. Lay that sin before Christ. Father, I have been lazy and indifferent. I have been apathetic to the call of your word. I've dismissed your way from me. I've allowed so many things to get in the way of my heart being ready and willing from now on to live for you and serve you in my home or in my church. Father, help my unbelief. Don't let me live a way of a lie. Don't let me keep living in a way that promotes, look at all I have and look at my blessing and therefore I'm right with God. No, let me be right with God. Let me repent. And let it be seen in a zeal and a delight for you and a delight for the truth and a delight in doing what you call me to because it is my heart's desire. That is to be the prayer of the church. One realized in those things then that they are to do. What are you to do? And then in the last place, what you're to do again if you're taking notes is open the door and conquer. And it sounds like a pretty awesome message at the end of those letters, right? Open the door and conquer because he's coming. And the rest of this letter is going to speak of his work. And his work of redemption and restoration and making all things new. And here's a small taste of it. Because he's coming. He's still coming. We believe it. He's coming. And so we need to see it. See it for the truth that it is. Verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." The picture is clearer here than it was in the letter before. Here is Jesus standing at the door and knocking. It's what John sees. This is his continued action. This is his ongoing action. And you say, well, why would somebody do that? Kids, right, if you knock like 3 or 4 or 17 times at somebody's door and somebody doesn't come, like, you're not going to stand there and knock anymore. Nobody's home. Nobody's coming. And yet there's Jesus knocking and knocking and knocking and knocking. And this indifferent group of people is doing what? Again, anachronistically laying out on the couch yelling for somebody else to get it. Can somebody else get the door? We knock because we want the door to be opened. How much more does Jesus Christ knock and knock and knock and knock, calling his people to him, You apathetic people, you fake people, come to me. Don't live for what you're living for. Don't sit there and lie around as though things have me. Not the lie, have me. And yet it's a clear call, right? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what wonder. Because we walk around like this. In sin, we're trying to jam everything possible in here. And in grace, he takes that all away. And we're able to hear it. We hear if he gives us the faith to hear. And so if he has given you faith to hear, and I know we get off put by this, right? You're talking to a church full of believers. Maybe. Maybe. He stands at the door and knocks. Every Sunday, in every word, he knocks. But if you are hearing it, don't stay on the sofa. Get out of your easy chair. Get out of bed and open the door. You get up and you run to the door and you let him in. It's a word calling us to personal conversion. To know it. Am I saved? Do I love Jesus? Does Jesus love me? And do I know it? Have I been converted? Is my life brought to its knees in repentance and faith? Do you know it? Not assuming it, not looking for the lie, not living as though you have something but it's fake. Do I have it? Have I opened the door? Because no one else can get it for you. Hear him knocking. Hear him calling. Come to Jesus and live. If you hear him knocking, do not delay. Come to Jesus and find life. He will be found when you seek him with all your heart. And it will be there that Christ enters in. Maybe for you for the first time, and it's real. Truly real, because you've been converted, that this faith is yours. And there is Christ. Are we ready? Luke 12:35, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. Be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. There's the extension, right? Know that he has come in. But we're waiting for a day. We want to be ready for that day, not found sleeping, but rather in rejoicing. Why? I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. That no differently than the table in the tabernacle speaks of the Lord's abiding presence and fellowship with his people. Now Jesus says what? I want to enter in. And I want fellowship with you. It's not a threat. No, it's a promise of faithfulness and friendship. That Jesus promised in John 14, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. John writes in 1 John 2:24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son. And in the Father, I will have fellowship with you. Not based in a lie, not based in the stuff of this world, but actualized in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's his corrective, right? The commentator Hamer writes it this way, the fellowship of Christ in the present is the antidote to the self-sufficiency of a Christless church, end quote. Does he abide here? Is he what our fellowship is based on and in? Truly in? Then that is not a way of apathy and indifference. That's a way of action and opening and embracing that mission together. And that's a conqueror, right? The one who conquers. That heartbeat of these letters drives again. We are more than conquerors through Christ. And what is ours? To the one who conquers, who is brought through of the victory of Jesus, his son, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. I make you royalty. I make you sons and daughters of the living God. I give you a kingdom far grander than what you see now and live for now. I give you royal honor now. You will participate in the wonder of the last day, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He shares with us the eternal victory, the it is finished victory, the I have ascended to the right hand of my Father victory. That place for a people that abides with Christ. And that is how the letters end. That's the final word. This is what you live for. This is why you're striving and working and sharpening and straining for that. For the throne room of heaven. For the wonder of the glory of God. For the new heavens and new earth that awaits. Can we be lukewarm about that? Can we be indifferent about that? That is the mission we're on together. And so as those who have been given ears, ears to hear through faith in Jesus Christ, let us hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word, for where it leads us, where it guides us, where it shapes us. And Father, tonight we do confess to you our tendency to indifference, to apathy, to laziness, to living off of past blessing or others' blessings, rather than knowing the truth and living them out in reality. That Father, you would wish us to be hot or cold because those are people that you can work with. But Father, lukewarm people disgust you. We see it in your word. You're about to spit them out of your mouth. Father, may we not be that kind of people in how we live for the world, in how we put up with sin, of how the fellowship we may have is about anything other than Christ. Father, forgive us if that is the case. And then bring us again before the truth. To the words of the Amen, the truly, verily, to the faithful and true witness who lived perfectly and died perfectly for us, to the beginning of God's creation, to the I Am, the one who called all things into being, your Word, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we hear these letters, they are one letter because it is your Word spoken to your church. And so, Father, may we heed it. May we listen to it. And so, Father, work. Work in us through your word. Work in us through your Spirit. Bind us together in singular vision and unity and purpose. Bind us together in a way of faithfulness and mercy and love. Bind us together in an ever-increasing and intensifying desire to walk towards boldly that last day. Speaking the gospel to all we come into contact with, the good news of life from death, of the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word and what it has spoken to us. May you apply it to us, we pray, in the grace of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.